And you think that in this world that we live in of 7 billion souls or so, that there's 7 billion different stories, all intertwined, all intertwined. And we never quite realize how much of an influence. I mean, many of you will know the idea that we're only 6 relationships away from anybody on planet Earth. And that's always fun to do. I enjoy doing that every now and then, thinking. So I'll sit down and think, well, I know Stuart Henderson, the poet, who was mentored by Malcolm Muggeridge, who went to university, was chum buddies with Kim Philby, who must have known Nikita Khrushchev. There you go. And that probably gets me to John F. Kennedy. And what, I mean, it's just extraordinary. You start to do that kind of thing. It's great fun. Or, you know, Alistair Dunlop, who went to school with Hagrid. Take a moment to reflect on your story. And as you look at that, its triumphs and its challenges, I want you to draw back from that and have a think about what's God's story. You see, if God is God, if God made everything, made all of us, He dreamed us into being. If we are built out of the stuff that He created, if we are shaped by His way of seeing things, then our desire to understand our own lives is a reflection of the overarching story of God. God's story. Now, the story of God is told to us in all sorts of different ways. And of course, we'll look at some specific ways that it's told in terms of the Scriptures. But God's story is something that I want to focus on today as we look at this unusual character in the first chapter of John, the Word. Firstly, though, let's turn to Genesis. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to do this to make what will become, hopefully, a very, very clear point. So right at the start of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning. That was the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made an expanse that separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And so it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and morning the second day. And so it goes on. And we start in the Bible with 2 creation stories. And this first one pictures God in the beginning. So the story of God is this, that God created the world, that out of the goodness in God's heart, He created the world, created the universe, that everything that is. So when you're watching a program that describes the vastness of the universe, the smallness of the earth, how marginal we are in the entire scheme of things, yet God made us, and He made the heavens. Oftentimes I feel when we're discussing about the existence of God, I'm not sure I've ever come across an atheist who didn't believe in the God I believe in. Because their God's always so small that it's concerned about just human beings on this planet. And any scientist worth his salt knows fine well how small a place this is. And yet the story of God is that in the great expanse of the universe, quite unexpectedly, here are people who can look up from the daily grind of feeding and of continuing through the generations, of sleep and of wakefulness, to start to think, why are we here? Why was I made? And that God, the God of the entirety of everything, that's the God of Genesis 1. And so God's story here, in our Christian understanding, we understand that in community, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decides to share the love that is there in God. As Johnny was explaining last week about our understanding of the Trinity, that within God there is a relational dimension. We do believe in one God, but in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that great mystery that just like trying to explain a three-dimensional world to a two-dimensional person would be very difficult. There's an extra dimension of relationship in God. And that love that is there for the Father, for the Son, that love that's there for the Spirit, for the Son, and the Father, that great, incredible, endless dance of loving and giving, and that pours out in creation. That's the glory and awe and wonder that we experience when we see a sunset or a newborn child or the grandeur of the galaxies, or if we look at the incredible vista of nature, looking out here from Gore Bridge across the Esk Valley to the Pentlands and the Moorfoots. We see the grandeur off to the Firth of Forth. Incredible things that God has made. So the story of God is that God made the universe. He made the world, he made us, and he made us in his own image, that we too could know and experience that love. That's the story of God. And here in John chapter 1, we continue looking at it. So reading from John chapter 1, and I'm going to read, I'm going to read Tom Wright's translation of this in John for everyone. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was close beside God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was close beside God. All things came into existence through him. Nothing that exists came into existence without him. Life was in him. And this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. There was a man called John who was sent from God. He came as evidence to give evidence about the light so that everyone might believe through him. He was not the light himself, but he came to give evidence about the light. The true light, which gives light to every human being, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people didn't accept him. But to anyone who did accept him, he gave the right to become God's children. Yes, to anyone who believed in his name. They were not born from blood, or from physical desire, or from the intention of man, but from God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we gazed upon his glory, glory like that of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And John gave evidence about him, loud and clear. And this is the one, he said, that I was speaking about when I told you, the one who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. Yet it's out of his fullness that we have all received grace indeed on top of grace. The law, you see, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah. Nobody has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is intimately close to the Father. He has brought him to light. You need to imagine for a bit. Use your imagination again. Now, here's the thing. The John that was being spoken about in that passage was John the Baptist. John's gospel was probably written by the Apostle John, who was Jesus' friend. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. John was Jesus' friend. There's a lot of Johns. Still is, come to think of it. And I want you to imagine, Jesus has grown up, he's lived, he's done 3 years of ministry. He's killed by the Roman and Jewish authorities. 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. And this incredible movement begins. 40 days later, Jesus is taken up into heaven. And then, just a week and a half after that, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the early church. So the ordinary, everyday people, fishermen, tax clerks, people of that nature, they get filled with God to such an extent that they can communicate to all the people around about them the amazing things that God has done. And the church starts. A key person in the early church is John the Apostle. The very first person to be killed as the church came under oppression in Jerusalem was John's brother James. But John lives on. Indeed, according to Christian tradition, he is the only one of Jesus' followers who dies a natural death. He lived so long into the first century that we have to surmise that when he was following Jesus, he was a teenager. Not only was he a teenager, but John's gospel itself suggests that John was Jesus' best friend. He was the one he was closest to. And so John, in his later years, has been reflecting and praying and teaching and enabling the church to do its thing. In his later years, he moves out, we think, to Ephesus, to the church there, in, well, what's now modern-day Turkey, where you go for a suntan. Some of you have been to Ephesus. And it's a ruin these days because there's earthquakes and stuff, but you can still visit the ruins. And it's from Ephesus that John is imprisoned. He's put in prison on the island of Patmos. It's on the island of Patmos that he sees a vision into heaven. That's the book we call Revelation. But it's also from John that we get this incredible gospel, the gospel of John. Our earliest sources suggest that this is him. Not only that, but quite excitingly, the oldest bit of Bible that I'm aware of existing, although I keep finding new bits, dates to about 140 AD, and it's his. It's a bit of John's gospel. So John's writing. He's prayerfully reflecting on the life he lived with Jesus. He's writing down all his thoughts. Now, I know that Johnny said last week that there is not a nativity story in John's gospel. But there kind of is. Let me explain how. You see, John knew of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He would have seen these. These gospels were in circulation in all likelihood before the time that John wrote his gospel. So by the time that John's putting together, or the community of people around John are putting together this gospel, they know the stories about the shepherds. They know the stories about the wise men. They know about the virgin birth. They know about Joseph's dream. They know about Mary meeting Gabriel. They know all of that stuff. And so John, when he starts his gospel, aware of the nativity stories in Matthew and Luke, he says, what's not yet being told? What's the story of God become a human being that we haven't heard yet? And so he goes right back. And I want you to imagine a man in his senior years who had a life-transforming experience as a teenager, trying to get hold of all of that and write it down. That's what we have in this first chapter of John. What we have here, as we read from the book of Genesis, is a new Genesis. A new Genesis. So Genesis starts with the beginning. And God saying, let there be light. John's gospel says that in the beginning, The Word was with or close to God, and the Word was God. And we get this parallel set up. John knew exactly what he was doing, because for the Jewish people, the story of God starts with the creation of the world. That's as far back as we can go. The creation of the universe. And John goes back and says, Jesus, the guy who in my lifetime was in his dad's carpentry business in wee Nazareth, all 200 people of it, that Jesus did not begin in a manger, did not begin with the announcement to Mary, did not begin when Herod tried to kill him. That Jesus began way, way back. Indeed, just like God, he has no beginning. Indeed, he is God. And John's trying to use this language. He's saying, in the beginning, the Word was close to God, right there with God, and the Word was God. And nothing came into existence that was except through him. We've got a new Genesis, because in the first Genesis, God speaks, let there be light. In this book, in the first chapter of John, what God says is a person. So when God speaks, it's not just words coming out of the mouth of a powerful person who can make it happen. But as he speaks, John's saying, see, when God said, let there be light, that's when the Word of God, the Son of God, did everything that you see. So from the making of the tiniest of atoms to the setting up of Andromeda in the sky to the furthest reaches of the universe, that was the work of this Jewish boy. Wow. If that does not blow your minds, I don't know what will. We spoke about the fact that James, Jesus' brother, starts believing in Jesus after the resurrection. We have a letter of his in the New Testament. We read of him in the book of Acts. It's a great evidence that Jesus was who he said he was, because his kid brother was persuaded he was the Messiah. And as every one of you knows who's a big brother, you don't know what you have to do to persuade your kid brother that you're the Messiah. You're the one who was expected, who was sent. So John, in describing Jesus, is looking for a way of saying who he is. And he stumbles is the wrong word. I don't know. Maybe he did stumble across it. Maybe it was one of those bits of inspiration. He's there praying. He's saying, Father, how do I communicate to this church in Ephesus? How do I communicate to these people? Some of them are Jews, but some of them, they don't know the Jewish story. How do I communicate to them who Jesus really is? And he gets that moment of clarity, and he writes down, in the beginning was the Word. So what about this phrase, the Word? It's a remarkably flexible phrase. To the Jewish people, to the Jewish people, the Word of God was a very meaningful phrase. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and verse 105, your Word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. There's a strong tradition of the Word of God right through the Old Testament story. And by saying the Word, that in the beginning was the Word, that it's the actions of God, it's the will of God, starts to take on a whole new personality. Because John is equating Jesus with that. But also, there were Greek people around too, and for them, the Word, and remember, John's Gospel is originally written in Greek. And the Greek word for word is logos. And that meant more than just a word. It meant a kind of way of thinking. And to a Greek reading this, someone who'd been schooled in the classics and Plato and Aristotle and all this stuff, when they read in the beginning was the Word, then they would read it more like this. In the beginning was the life principle by which, if I live, I'll understand what my life is for. You get that? The Logos, the Word, is the life principle. If I live that way, then I would understand. This is often used in Greek philosophy as a way of understanding, a proper way to live. And so John takes this word that speaks to Jews and speaks to Romans who've been educated in Greek philosophy and thought, and he takes it and he says, that's Jesus. He's the way to live. He's the will of God. He is God arrived in the world. And of course, to his Jewish audience, he is the one you've been expecting, because the story of God is a story where in love God makes us, but then in pride we turn, because we are free to follow or free to turn from God's love, because love can only be love if it's freely given. And the story of Israel is the story of God wooing a people, not because they were special, but because he chose them. And asking that people group to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, familiar language. And people were supposed to look at the Jews and say, good grief, look at that. Their God lives. And the Jewish experience still speaks to us, as we will see a bit later. But at this point, the Jews had long been waiting for someone to come into this story who was going to fix what was not right. The injustice and cruelty and sin and evil and sickness and pain and death and suffering of this world. He was coming in to do something about that. They had long expected it. The great prophet Isaiah calls this person the suffering servant. The Word. So the way to live, the will, the action, the of God, and the one who had been promised. So what's John doing by saying, in the beginning was the Word? He is announcing the new creation, the recreation of the world. I asked Colin to put on, thank you, Colin, a link to an interview with Tom Wright, who's one of my heroes. He teaches New Testament up at St. Andrews. He used to be the Bishop of Durham. And Tom Wright is being interviewed on this. If you click on this link, it's worth half an hour of your day. Trust me. And he will talk at length about all of this. And if you want to read a bit more, have a look at Tom Wright's book, How God Became King. And I must thank Maria Pilcher for passing that on to me. It's just a phenomenal book. But what John's doing in pointing to Jesus as the Word is he's saying, here begins the new creation, the recreation of the world. Think about it for a moment as you reflect back on your story and you see the glory and the wonder and the love and the fantastic stuff. But we have to hold that in tension with the difficulty and danger, the sickness, the divorce, the relational breakdown, the hatred and suffering and pain. And when we look at our story, we have to hold those two things in tension. And oftentimes, those two things are intermingled to the point where we recognize that sometimes the great things in our lives go on while we're also suffering a great deal. By John saying, here comes the Word of God made flesh, come to live among us. John is announcing to anyone who has ears to hear that to put our trust in Jesus is to put our trust in the person who is going to remake the universe. And indeed, Jesus' birth is the start of that. Just as Adam's creation and Eve's creation is the beginning of humanity, so for us, The arrival of Jesus, the Word of God. Remember, right the way through this chapter, he keeps talking about Jesus in terms of these images of the Word, the light, the life. But by saying the Word is coming into the world, the Word has come into the world. He's saying the recreation starts here. Just for a moment, imagine your life without the suffering and pain and evil and sickness and death and horror. No more difficult meetings, no more saying goodbyes, no more bad letters from the oncologist. None of that. And then you take the good stuff and you amplify that up. The grandeur and the awe and the wonder and the love and companionship, the joy, the fellowship, the celebration. And you start to see that what God's doing is he's saying, there's hope. I'm going to rescue you. It's going to get done. And it's going to get done, as John says, through this Jesus. Which is why through countless generations, people have continued to put their trust in Jesus. And why other people have just shrugged their shoulders and turned away, because they wonder, how on earth could that ever be true? How could the good news really be that good? Although sometimes I wonder if we've communicated it as well as we should. You see, John is now saying that this time it's for everyone. The first part of God's redemption plan was his plan to do something about the suffering and sickness and evil in this world was through the Jewish people. And hear me, that was a good plan. We can't even understand what Jesus does unless we have some grasp of what happens to the Jewish people, to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this time, the God of the Jews is coming for everyone. Everyone. Every people group. Every ethnicity. On every continent. Which is why there is no human culture that has successfully resisted the love of Jesus for more than a generation or so. It's an incredible thought. But everywhere where the gospel has been taken, people have put their trust in Jesus, as evidenced in our congregation here, and as is evidenced in the church worldwide, and is evidenced in the wonderful truth that the church is not white and European. It is global and every imaginable color. And those of us who have been schooled in understanding church history from a Western point of view are having to do our homework because of what God is doing in the East and in Africa. Amen. This time it's for everyone. Now, last night I was listening to another hero of mine, a guy called John Wimber, tell his story. John Wimber, anyone remember the Righteous Brothers? He was involved in the Righteous Brothers back in the early 60s. And he had nothing to do with church. And in a crisis in his life, some friends of his had become Christians, and they managed to get the good news of Jesus to him. John Wimber ended up doing as much as anyone in the 20th century to change the course of church history. But he describes when he first gets a Bible and starts to read it, and he says to his wife, who knew a lot more about faith things than he did, he said, "I didn't realize God was a Jew." Because he's reading the start of the Old Testament, and he's going, "God's Jewish." And to which his wife says, "Yes, he is." And there's that thing where you look at the Old Testament and you think, is God Jewish? Is God just here for the Jews? Is he just here for the seasons of Passover and tabernacles of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Is he just here for those festivals? Is he just here for people who are ethnically Jewish? What about all the other peoples? What about the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the and the Hamorites and whatever. What about all those guys? This time, God is coming for everyone. And for 2,000 years, that's what we've been sharing and benefiting from through the Word of God. Jesus, come among us. This also means, some of you ask me, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? Have you got all your stuff sorted out for this? It's funny, isn't it? We need passports and baggage and all that stuff to go on holiday, but many of us are highly unprepared for death. Here's what happens. Jesus says to the thief beside him on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And our church has kind of tended to shortcut that and say, "Oh, our future is in paradise." But no, it's not. We'll be there for a while. We go to be with Jesus until the resurrection of all people, and then we come back for the new heaven and the new earth. This place is getting remade as it was always intended to be. Forget all that stuff about, you know, when I die, will I go to heaven? Our proper place is within the new heaven and the new earth, which Jesus recreates. That's what the Word does. That's where our future lies. And that makes a lot more sense to us, does it not? You imagine the best of your days here in the knowledge and the understanding of God's grace going on forever. That's what we were made for. And at the end of the ages, when Jesus, who was born to Mary and was laid in a manger and did live as a Jew for 30 years and then in 3 years transformed the world and then he died and rose again to make it all happen, that same Jesus, when we put our trust in him, then the story of God starts to make sense. It's the story of God in love creating the world and then seeing humanity turn from it and the desperate consequences that has for the universe. Makes the plan to return it to himself through himself. And in Jesus, God becomes human, lives and breathes, makes a way through the cross for the evil and suffering and sickness and death to be dealt with, rises from the grave free of that as the first recreated person, has breakfast with his disciples, starts to talk to them about a way forward, leaves for heaven, sends his Spirit, births the church, readies us to take the message to the nations, and then prepares us for that great task so that all the time we're saying to people, this isn't all there is. Our task is to pull as much of what he's done into this life so that we ourselves are ready for the life that he's giving us that will run through death like the finishing tape on a race, and we will be there in the new creation, remade, rebuilt, never dying, never suffering, and every single man, woman, and child has a place in that recreation, and our task is to draw them into it as soon as we can with as much grace as we can so that it all makes sense, so we stop wondering why we're here, and we realize that we were made, and we were made for God's glory. That's why we're here. But you see, we started with God's story, and we ended with ours, because when we allow that to happen, when we put our trust in Jesus, this Christmas, whatever it may be, and I first put my trust in Jesus at Christmas, is a great time of year to get to know him. Then God's story becomes our story. May we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come among us. Thank you that you're the Word, that there's nothing that's been made in all creation that wasn't made through you. And thank you that through the cross there's nothing in creation that can't be remade as it was intended, so that the effects of the fall can be undone and we can be for you. May your story be our story this Christmas. Amen.